Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So when Selena and I used to live in Northwest Iowa, it took us like 13, 14 hours to get to my parents' house. Most people would have made it faster. We're not very good travelers. I think one time we left and it started snowing and we stopped at a hotel like after an hour and a half. We're not the most like committed to making a good time. So before we had kids, you know, we drive past Omaha through Kansas City into Northwest Arkansas and then over to Little Rock to my parents. And one time we made the trip, we stopped in a place called Eureka Springs, Arkansas. And we just, you know, there's something we want to see, we just stop. So we stopped there. There's a statue of Jesus in Eureka Springs, Arkansas called Christ of the Ozarks. So we went to see that. And it's Jesus, and he's posed with his arms straight level out like that. So it makes you think of the cross, but there's no cross. 65 feet tall, and I would guess, I couldn't find how long, but I'm guessing it's from fingertip to fingertip, it's probably about the same. So Selena took a picture of it, and with nothing around, like it's just like grass, Jesus, sky behind him. So, you can't tell from the picture if he's 65 feet tall or he's 600 feet tall or you could fit him in your herb garden. There's no context. And so you say, well, he's 65 feet tall. But most people aren't just walking around in their head with a concept of, like, what does that, is that the Statue of Liberty or is that a two-story? I don't think most people just have a vision of 65 feet in their minds and just know what that means. So we wanted people to see the pictures and then kind of know where we'd been. So she told me to go stand in front of it. So I went over there and stood in front of the statue in the same pose as Jesus, like this. And she took the picture. And you know, now you can tell this is pretty big, 65 feet. That's 11 times taller than that guy. This standing there in front of him. That's how big he is. Okay, so we're in Nehemiah chapter 9, third week in a row. We're still 2 days after the end of the Feast of Booths, and we're still less than a month from the completion of the wall, if you can believe it. So the people of Israel, the wall is completed, and they asked Ezra and the Levites to lead them in a really serious series of Bible studies. And those Bible studies showed them the joy that there can be living according to the Word of God. But something else happened too. It also showed them their sinfulness and how far they were from living the life God intended for them. So once the festivals all came to an end, they realized they need to formally repent somehow. And that's what we're in the middle of right now is in chapter 9 is their prayer of repentance. So the prayer started last week, and it's all God. They're just recounting what God has done for His people, beginning with the beginning, with the creation of the universe, then the covenant with Abraham, God redeeming His people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Exodus. Then they get to Sinai, and He recreates His people. He gives them the gift of the law, and then from there, the ongoing nature of salvation, the presence of God, how He sustains them on the way to the promised land. He gives them food and water. He goes with them. So up to this point, the prayer, it's all about God. It's a confession completely of God's goodness and grace. Now, this morning, we get something new. We'll start to see a little bit of what Israel's role has been in the story. So now we're going to have a mixture of God's actions and Israel's actions, and the first word of our text tells us quite a bit. You know, we just finished with this great confession of God's goodness, and then the very next word is, but. So, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. So we will see. We're going to go back and forth in this text between they and you. They and you. So the prayer, you know, we just proclaim God's goodness for the gift of the law and the kind of life He intended, and now it turns, they turn right around and it says they did not obey. So the law is good, it's a gift, we didn't obey. In fact, the word you see is presumptuously there. It's the same word used to describe Pharaoh and the Egyptians in verse 10. So it's never good when you're acting the same way as Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. God gave the law, it's good, they won't obey. Then God did miracles in front of them and they didn't pay any attention to that. They weren't receptive to the message there, didn't really think about that. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. That's a reference to Numbers 14. Remember a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe, I told you like why the wilderness wanderings was happening, the meaning of the 40 years. It's because Moses sent these spies to look at the promised land before they entered it. And the spies are there 40 days and then they come back and they're afraid of the Canaanites, people that already occupy the land. So they said, the land's no good. It's no good anyway. And it's full of giants. We don't want to go. And so there's the reason 40 years in the wilderness. Well, Numbers 14 is the very next chapter right after that. And it's the reaction of the people to the news that the spies bring. So they're kind of in mourning and they decided, you know, we've had enough of the wilderness. We've had enough of the manna, the water and the rock and all that. Slavery would be better. Anything would be better. Take us back to Egypt. So they decide they're going to appoint a new leader who had been their leader. Well, God had been leading them, but they don't want him to lead them anymore. They'd rather have the life Pharaoh wants for them than the life God wants for them. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. So they want a new God, but God continues to stay with them. You know, the very first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods." At the very same time God is saying that, they're down there building another God. But still, God is a forgiving God, gracious and merciful God, a patient God. He abounds in steadfast love, so the people want to leave Him, but He won't leave them. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You know, they want to be led by someone else in the opposite direction toward the opposite life, back to slavery in a land that's never going to belong to them. God won't give up on them. He continues to stay with them. He goes before them. He keeps leading them. He keeps trying to give them the good life and the good land. And you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. That's a big gift. That's the gift of gifts in the Bible, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching them. He's taking care of them physically. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. They lacked nothing. And all they can do is complain and lust for something else. Anything else, even slavery. All that was important to them is that they have something other than what God's trying to give them. Meanwhile, in reality, they lack nothing. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the presence of God. They had the Word, the promises of God, the teaching of God. They had food and water from God. They had miracles from God. God is keeping their clothes from wearing out. He's even protecting their feet. They lacked nothing, and they're obsessed with trying to get something else. And that's where our text ends. Next week, we're going to jump ahead a few verses, a little bit. But what we're skipping over keeps going. It's the same thing. It's the same theme. God gave them the land. He gave them children. He keeps His promises. He defeats the Canaanites. He gave them good crops and strong harvests and food, all that. Verse 25 says that they delighted in how good God was to them. And the first word of verse 26 is, nevertheless. So we'll pick up somewhere around there next week. But what we see in this back and forth between they and you is how clarifying it is to see the contrast between God and man against the background of each other. So he wants to give them gifts. They want anything beside what he's giving them. He gives them the law. They disobey it. He wants to be their God. They want a new one. They want a new leader. This God isn't going to leave them. He gives them everything. They appreciate nothing. They abound in sin. He abounds in forgiveness and steadfast love. So this is helpful, I think, for us to get to see. You know, it's one thing to say, God loves you. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is good. His will and His law, they're good. They're gifts. And you say all that. Something else you can say, it's something to say, well, God's people are sinful and unclean. They tend to go astray. They break the commandments. You say all those things. But it's something else entirely to put them right next to each other and see it from that perspective. See, who is God? Who is man? The answers to those questions take on their fullest meaning when you put them next to each other. And then when you do that, I mean, you're just one obvious step away from absolute wonder when you remember that God crossed that line and became one of us. And the God who creates and makes promises and keeps promises and redeems and recreates and offers ongoing sustenance and salvation, the God who gives the law, the gracious and merciful God who abounds in steadfast love and freely gives us spirit and food and water and land and children and delight, joined himself to the people who broke his laws, ignored his covenant and his miracles and his gifts and wanted any other God to give them any other sort of life, that this God wouldn't give up on them. He became one of them. And then he let them kill him. He died for them. That was the plan, in their place. He still didn't give up. He rose again. He's still at work offering his gifts to his people, to you and me right now. Lent is a good time, and I think especially with this text, is a great prompt to examine yourself not only in light of God's law, but also in light of God's love. Of course, I've been arguing for a long time God's law is a component of God's love. It was a loving act, a gift when he gave it. But what I mean by this is, look at yourself not only in light of the Ten Commandments, but in light of how far God is willing to go for you. How long he's hung in there with you. How much God has given you. And compare that to how far you've gone for him. How have you appreciated his presence? How sincere has your thanks and praise been in your words and your deeds? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm weak and I'm small. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. So imagine saying it with a 65-foot Jesus standing right behind you. Or better yet, a real life-sized Jesus crucified whose blood is on the ground on your account. So don't examine your life in light of your neighbor's life or somebody's Facebook life or some life you saw on television. Examine your life in light of him. And examine your life in light of what he wants it to be. What he's willing to do to give you that life that he wants. How little you've been willing to do in order to receive it and live in it. Repent. That's what comes next. What they're doing in this text, it's they're doing it right. You repent. But you don't despair. Israel broke the law. They broke the covenant. They worshipped a golden calf. They tried to go back to Egypt. And 1,000 years later, in Nehemiah chapter 9, God is still a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So who do you think he is right now this morning for you? When you look at the Christ of the Ozark statue, and you look at him all by himself, with arms spread out, not only can you not tell how big he is, but for me, like I said earlier, you naturally think of the cross, because arms are spread out. like I said, there's no cross in the statue. And when I went and stood in front of him and took the same pose myself, I realized that's not how arms go when someone is crucified. When you're crucified, you know, you can see this in most artistic depictions of it. The weight of the body pulls you down and the arms are up a little bit. They're not straight out. They're up, kind of going from shoulder to hand at an upward angle. Your arms go straight out when you're doing something else. It's when you're about to embrace someone. So what I see in our text this morning is God with open arms. God loving and big enough to wrap his arms around an entire people and swallow up all of their faithlessness, all of their squirming to get away, take it all into himself, absorb it into himself, all the pain and the sorrow and fear and guilt of the world, and make it his own and leave nothing behind but the gifts that he wanted to give from the beginning. So look at him in comparison to you and repent. Don't fear, but rejoice and give thanks that though we abound in sin, our God superabounds in steadfast love. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.